Before I begin making other remarks this evening, I want to ask the congregation to please keep Brother Denver Cooper and his family in your prayers. Sister Cooper's condition has grown critical. And so let's remember this family that has always been very, very near to our hearts. Well, it hasn't been an altogether pleasant day, has it? Hard things sometimes are hard to do. And if you followed your human inclination without accepting the instructions of God, you would probably never do anything that brought you any kind of displeasure. One of the great philosophies that has been taught in the world for longer than our Lord Jesus Christ, the religion of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a doctrine called, or a philosophy called, hedonism. And you and I usually think of hedonism as a philosophy that teaches us that we should always be having fun, but hedonism's a little deeper than that. Hedonism says we should live in such a way as to never bring any displeasure upon ourselves. Be nice if you could do that, but that's only a human philosophy. And sometimes we do things in which we take no pleasure, and yet they must be done. This afternoon, while we were assembled here, I was thinking of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He took no pleasure in dying. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed, "O Father, three times, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done in all things." That's called submission, isn't it? And so we must always, always submit to God and to His precious gospel as best we understand it. Well, I'm going to attempt to discuss a subject with you this evening that I approach with some trepidation. And that is the atonement of our Christ. The word atonement occurs in the King James Version of the Bible 82 times. 81 of these is found in the Old Testament and has reference to the atonement that was made by the great high priest of Israel each year on the day that was called the Day of Atonement. There was an elaborate ceremony through which he went upon that day, including ceremonial washings to purify himself, dressing in special garments made only of linen. He would enter into the tabernacle and later the temple with the blood of a bull to be put upon the mercy seat in the most holy place for himself. He also carried with him the blood of a goat to be put upon the mercy seat for the people that he represented. God told the high priest, "You don't go into the most holy place just any time you might feel like it." Now remember, this man's the high priest. You could understand God giving instructions like this to a common priest. But this man is a priest of priests. He was even called the high priest. But God forbid him to enter into the most holy place on any day except the Day of Atonement. And God explained the reason for that. He said the most holy place was his dwelling place. And on the Day of Atonement, his glory would overshadow the mercy seat. This glory has been described by various Bible scholars as light, as a cloud, and various other ways. The Hebrew word for it is the Shekinah of God. It means a reflection or a great light or a manifestation. And so, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the most holy place to offer the blood of the animals upon it in behalf of himself and of his people. The Shekinah of God was there. There was a representative of God there, because only God had, has, and will have the right to forgive sin. The problem with the law of Moses was there was no permanent forgiveness of sin. And so every 360 days, just as regularly as the Jewish year went by, the high priest entered the most holy place to make an atonement for the sins of his people. The word atonement is found in the King James translation of the Bible only once in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there are other words that are considered to be equal with it, such as to cover, to expiate, to cleanse, to disannul, to forgive, to show mercy, to grant pardon, to purge of sin, and to reconcile to God. And so all of these things enter into the concept of atonement, both in the Old Testament and in the New. The English word that is in our New Testament comes from the word katalasso, means to change or exchange, to resolve a difference between persons, or to be restored to favor, to reconcile. Back in the olden days when kings ruled absolutely in the world in which we live, one of the greatest fears that any of the king's ministers might have would be to come under his displeasure. And one of the happiest events in that minister's life, if he did come under the king's favor, was to be restored to his favor once more and receive the blessings that that monarch had to offer him. That's not so much different from the relationship that the people of God have always had with God. You see, mankind sinned. We decided to take our own path. And in the days when we made that decision, it was not the path less traveled. It was a path that wasn't traveled at all. Nonetheless, our foreparents, Adam and Eve, decided that they would walk down the road of sin. And as soon as they took the first step onto that road, onto that highway, onto the Broadway that leads to destruction, God provided, or would began to work out a system to provide reconciliation so that man could once more be in his favor. The word that most frequently translates the Greek word katalasso in the King James translation of the Bible is the word reconcile. As a matter of fact, the New King James Version of the Bible never uses the word atonement in the New Testament. And so I guess our lesson could be entitled Reconciliation to God by Christ. Atonement can only occur when a ransom is paid or when a price is paid. In the Old Testament, the price of atonement was the blood of a bull, the blood of goats, and the blood of other sacrifices that were made from time to time. But in the New Testament, the price that was paid was not the blood of an animal. Paul warned the Corinthians in the 6th chapter of that book, very seriously, I think, when he said, "You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God." The great apostle Peter said, "Seeing that you're redeemed, seeing that you were bought back, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers in times past, but by the precious blood of Jesus, as a lamb without spot and without blemish." And so Jesus paid the ransom price. We sometimes sing, and rightly so, in the hymns that we sing in our worship, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe." And the price that he paid was that crimson flow, dear friends. The result when atonement is accomplished, is two things. Happiness, because there is reconciliation. But someone might ask the question, and I've already answered it, but we'll go into it a little more deeply. Someone might ask the question, well, why would we be interested in an atonement? Why would we be interested in a sacrifice that pays a price for the redemption of our souls? And the answer to that question is sin. Incidentally, I read a little thing in a magazine the other day, or in one of these little booklets that has, I call them, smart sayings in them. It said, look at the word sin. Right in the middle of it is the pronoun I. I sin. You sin. We all sin. All have sinned and come short of, or fall short of, the glory of God, the Apostle Paul declared in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. And in chapter 6 verse 23, he said, the wages of the sin in which we have all engaged is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But obviously, the blood of bulls and goats, to use an expression from the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, was not totally satisfactory to God. It could not ransom man forever, but only for a year. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews also teaches us in chapter 9 and verse 15 that when Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood was shed for those who were under the first covenant as well as for those who would be under the second. The old time preachers used to say that when Jesus died on the cross, his blood was like the river that flowed out of Ezekiel's temple. It went two ways. It went backwards to redeem the souls of those who live under the law of Moses, and forward to receive, to redeem the souls of men who will live as long as men live on this earth. I've always appreciated that, because it makes something very complicated simple for me, and that's the way I need it. But the blood went back. You say, you mean to tell me that Moses was not saved until Jesus died? Yes, that's what I mean to tell you. Elijah was not saved until Jesus. After all, he didn't experience physical death. He went into the heavens in a fiery chariot, in a whirlwind. He wasn't saved until Jesus died? No, he wasn't. Because the ultimate price for the salvation of the soul of man has been paid once and once only, and his price was the blood of Jesus. I guess it was necessary because the inability, the insufficiency of the blood of animals to take away sin. But you see, Jesus was not an animal, and he wasn't just slaughtered. He knew he was going to die, and he knew why, when, how, and where. By the time Jesus entered his ministry, he knew it was only going to be 3 years and 6 months long. Even very early in his ministry at times, he'd talk to his apostles about his suffering and death, and they said, we don't want to hear that. The last week of his life, he talked about his suffering and his death extensively to the apostles. And on one occasion, the apostle Peter said, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. And of course, Peter made his effort to see that it didn't. At the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane, when he severed the ear of Malchus, servant of the high priest Caiaphas, with a sword. Jesus said, put that away, Peter. Later that same, within that same 24-hour period, when he stood before Pontius Pilate, Pilate said, well, the Jews accuse you of being a king. They say you claim that you're their king. Tell me, Pilate said, are you a king? Jesus said, you have spoken the truth. For this cause I was born into the world. Yes, he came to be a king. A king who would sacrifice himself in order to bring his kingdom into existence, in order to give man a covenant of grace in which he could live, not only with a great degree of happiness upon this earth, but in absolute happiness in heaven when life upon this earth is over. Do we need another? No. For those of you who keep up with things like this, you may have noticed that in recent years, in the last 10 years, Jesus has hit on hard times so far as so-called Bible scholars are concerned. One that I read after not long ago said, "We don't even know that he ever lived, because the only place he's mentioned is in the Bible." Well, if the only mention of my life was on a tombstone, would that mean I never had one? Think about that, friends. He couldn't have lived because the only place he's mentioned in the Bible. You know what that implies? The Bible's got to be the biggest lie in the world. It's what they're saying. How many times does a man's life have to be recorded before we admit that he lived? And then there are some who say, yes, he lived, but he wasn't who he claimed to be. Peter said in Matthew 16:18, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus accepted that statement, and by accepting it, claimed to be the Messiah. For he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, upon the person you just confessed, Acts 4:11, I will build my church, I will establish my assembly, and the gates of hell will not prevent it. The gates of Hades won't stop it. I'm going to die, but my church is going to come anyway. My kingdom will be established anyway." As a matter of fact, the death of Jesus was the final instrument by which the kingdom was brought into this world. But Jesus is a sufficient sacrifice. How do I know that? I know it because it is taught by implication and direct statement in the Bible. Remember the statement that I read to you just a few moments ago from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 20? "As a Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish." Not one single solitary sin in the life of Jesus. Again, the writer of Hebrews says he was tempted in all points, like as we are. Jesus had a lot of things in common with us. He lived in human flesh. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got sad. After this morning service, someone came around to me and said, "I still can't figure out why Jesus wept when he knew he was going to resurrect Lazarus from the dead." He wept because Mary and Martha were weeping. And he loved them. And so his sympathy went to them. His compassion went to them. Have you ever attended a funeral of a person that you didn't know very well, but you knew very well a person who was there who was weeping sometimes almost uncontrollably because of the death of their loved one, and you wept too? Why? Because someone you love was weeping. That's reason enough sometimes, isn't it? And so, dearly beloved, Jesus was a lamb without spot, without blemish. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was a sufficient sacrifice. When you've got a perfect sacrifice, what can you add to it? Nothing. Furthermore, the atonement of Jesus, the fact that Jesus gave himself, gave his life, gave his blood for the redemption of mankind, and that includes you and me. The fact that he did that was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Go back and read Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7. "He's led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." The Old Testament prophet said, it's going to happen. But Jesus was a sufficient sacrifice for the atonement of mankind because of the two natures that made him up. See, I don't have two natures. I only have one. I have a human body, and I have a human soul. Jesus had a human body and a divine soul. He was God incarnate. He was God living in human flesh. He ought never to be given bad press, as he sometimes is by those who claim to be his friends. But because he was both human and divine, the human part of him did not want to die. The human part of him cried out to God, "Don't let me suffer this if there's any way around it." And God just said, "No." You know, this is just a sidebar, but if God told his own son no when he prayed not to have to suffer death, why should we be amazed when he sometimes tells us no? He told Paul no. Paul said thrice, besought I the Lord that he should remove my thorn in the flesh. And God said, "My grace is sufficient." What did he mean by that? He meant, "No, Paul, I'm not going to take it away. I'll give you the strength to endure it." Because sometimes enduring pain is of greater value in the long run than escaping it. And so Jesus was sufficient. He was God. He is God. He was man. And it's probably the human side of him that we relate to better than the divine side, because we've never been divine, have we? And he died for our atonement. He died. He was the sacrifice. He paid the price so that we could come back to God. But let's think for a moment of the power of the atonement. There are lots of things in this world have power. Electrical generating plants have power, albeit a different kind. But the atonement of Jesus did two things. It had the power to do two things. First of all, it satisfied the justice of God. God's perfect. God the Father is perfect. There's no flaw in him. Of course, Jesus was perfect too, because he is God, but, and there was no flaw in him. But God is of such a nature that he cannot even look upon sin, the great prophet said in Habakkuk 1:13. And so here's man down here wallowing around in the filth of sin, and God saying, as it were, "What am I going to do about this? I know what I'll do. I'll give my only begotten Son for the redemption of man. I'll make a new covenant. It'll be a spiritual covenant. I'll bring God back, or man back into the relationship with me that he held while he was in the Garden of Eden." And the atonement of Christ was sufficient to do that. Nothing else was, is, or ever will be. Nothing. We sometimes talk about the tremendous philosophy of Buddhism. I'm not all that familiar with all of the philosophies of Buddhism, but they can't save. They didn't die for you on a cross. They didn't shed their blood for you. It is said that the Buddha died because he went into a home to visit some people and they gave him some tainted food. It was food that had begun to spoil, and it had E. coli or something in it. And he wouldn't tell them that the food was bad, and he went ahead and ate it and died. I don't know whether that's true or not, but that's what they claim. But you see, that isn't the way Jesus died. Jesus didn't die refusing to tell people of their condition or his. In agony on the cross, He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And my personal view on that is that all the time he knew the answer to that question. God forsook him. He let him die so that Jesus could be the atoning price of our redemption. Atonement is powerful because it brings joy to a sinner. And it also brings joy to heaven. Jesus said there is greater joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. I sometimes look at that and think, that's amazing. That all we have to do to make the angels sing and God rejoice and bring happiness to Jesus and the Holy Spirit is repent of our sins. Yet we're not very likely to do that oftentimes. We want to cast fault or justify instead of saying, I'm wrong, forgive me. It brings joy to the sinner because it brings him hope. I think the saddest words that a human being will ever hear is, there's no hope. Hope is that characteristic that sometimes it sustains us when nothing else will or can. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 11, in that chapter, Paul talked about that kind of hope. And that hope is cast within the veil. It is in Jesus Christ. We hope for eternal life. We hope for atonement. We hope for redemption because he died for us. It's attached to him, like an anchor is attached to the floor of the ocean. The writer of the book of Hebrews called the hope that we have in Christ a living hope. It never dies. So, the atonement brings us joy. No wonder we sometimes sing in our church services, Hallelujah, what a Savior. But what are the results of the atonement? Well, the New Testament points out three, I think. Number one, it brought the Jews and the Gentiles back into fellowship once more. Man was reconciled once more. You see, in the Garden of Eden, there were no Jews and Gentiles. There was one man and one woman. And that ought to tell us something. And Adam was not a Gentile and Eve a Jew. Eve was not a Gentile and Adam a Jew. They were people. They were human beings. God had created the man from the dust of the earth and the woman from his ribs, and when he finished, he looked upon it and said, that's very good. But by and by, down through the ages, and God contributed to it by the giving of the law of Moses, men began to be divided into two groups. God's people and those who weren't God's people. Jews who wore the sign of Judaism, which was circumcision, and Gentiles who didn't. One followed the path of heathenism. The other tried it, but God kept rebuking them and bringing them back until this atoning sacrifice could be born of that nation. And so the Jews and the Gentiles were reconciled. Paul used this expression in Ephesians chapter 2. He said he made of the two, the twain, the King James translation says, one new body. One. You take a man and a woman, and they commit their hearts and lives and love to one another, and the preacher says a ceremony, and they pay the county clerk $25 or $30, and they're one. They're one. No longer two. They're one. But it also brought those who were afar off near to God. This has primary reference to the Gentiles in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. But there's a broader principle involved. There was a time that all men we're afar off so far as God is concerned. There was a time when very few, if any, ever attempted to live godly lives. Look at a city like Ur of the Chaldees. The Bible tells us, or the historians tell us, that when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, that it was a city of some 300,000 people. That's a big city. Even by today's standards, even by American standards, that's a big city. And out of all of the 300,000 people that were there, God found one man that he chose to be the head of his nation. Just one. Look at the city of Sodom. How many thousands lived there? We don't know exactly, because we've never found it, and we don't have any evidence about that, but we know this. There couldn't be found five righteous souls. And so man has often been afar. But the third result of the atonement is not only that we're reconciled, but that there is a bond of love and fellowship that was made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus. God has always loved us. Jesus said that in a very familiar passage of Scripture, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God has always loved us. I look at our history and wonder why, but God has always loved us. Perhaps because, as it is recorded three or four times in the first five or six chapters of the book of Genesis, we are made in his image. I saw an article in one of our journals here not long ago in which a man made the statement about the conversion of Jeffrey Dahmer before he was murdered in prison. And he said, "I don't see how God could love Dahmer." I don't either. There's lots of things about God that I don't see how. I just accept that they are. I know that he did. And if the man genuinely repented of his sin and was cleansed by the blood of Christ in the waters of baptism, he's as saved as you or I, who never did eat another person. But it brings about this bond of fellowship that results from love. Because you see, once we learn about Jesus, and once we commit our lives to God through him, once we are cleansed by his blood, this love flows back. Now we love God. John said that's the way it is, didn't he? He said, "We love God because." Because why, John? He first loved us. And so the love has always flown from God. But once a man understands something of this atonement, the love begins to flow back. And there is reconciliation. There's unity. There's fellowship once more between God and man. To say nothing of the forgiveness of all the miserable sins that we ever committed before that reconciliation took place, and even after it takes place. He continually cleanses us. This morning at the Lord's table, Jeff prayed a prayer in which he mentioned that very thing. That if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. God and man are in fellowship if we walk in the light. And the blood of his Son cleanses. The word there is in the present indicative, and it means continually, continuously cleanses us from all unrighteousness, all sin. Isn't that wonderful? Not just an occasional one here and there, all of them. Well, what's the result of rejecting the atonement? What would happen if some man were to say, or woman or boy or girl who has come to the age of accountability, "I don't want to be atoned for. I don't want to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. I don't want to be bought back to the favor of God by the blood of Christ. I'm not interested in that. That question's answered in Hebrews chapter 10. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking forward for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. You see, we're either all of us are either friends of God or His enemies. We're either fellowshipping with Him, we're reconciled to Him, or we're His adversaries. And when the time comes, this certain fearful judgment will separate God's adversaries from Him forever. Well, I've done a totally inadequate job. I know that. I knew that it would when it came up here. Because there is a depth, there is a width, there is a height to the atonement of Jesus Christ that a poor, miserable mind like mine cannot grasp. But Jesus paid it all. And because He paid it all for all, I can call myself a child of God and pray as He instructed in Matthew chapter 6, Our Father, My Father. The Father accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made, thus completing the atonement. And yet, after Jesus made the atonement, and after the Father accepted it, He still left the decision as to whether or not you will accept it up to you. Man has a nature that we call free moral agency. He has a right to decide things for himself. Everybody recognizes that. And most of the time he exercises decisions without ever thinking about them. What do you want for breakfast, dear? Oatmeal or Cheerios? Oatmeal. He's exercised his free moral agency. Temptation comes down the road and says, this woman is available to you. He says, no. Like Joseph, he says, no, I cannot commit this sin against God. He's made a choice. He's exercised his free moral agency. And if he didn't have it, reconciliation would be meaningless. It really would be. But we have it. And whether or not we're going to be saved eternally with God in heaven and with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit and the four Zoas and the 24 elders that surround the throne of God praising Him day and night all depends now on our decision. For you, it depends upon your decision alone. I can't make it for you. I can remember years ago when I was a boy, we used to go to funerals. And there was a very popular song at funerals in those days. And it was often sung. And it had these words in it. You've got to walk that lonesome valley. You've got to go there by yourself. There's no one here can go there with you. You've got to go there by yourself. You see, there are some things in life that only you can do. Only you can make the decision to allow Christ to cleanse you by His blood and reconcile you to God. Will you do that? Will you do it now as we stand together and sing?